And we can share in that same humble mind tonight. Let's make that a prayer tonight as we split off after our time of Bible study. Pastor?
Okay, we are in 2 Peter, and this is not mine. Second Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verse 4, and I'm sure we'll not get all the way through it. Verse 4 is packed. Just a tremendous, tremendous few verses here. Last couple of weeks we looked at verses 1 through 3. And I've entitled tonight's study, Partakers of the Divine Nature. Somebody tell me what a partaker is. What does that word mean? Okay, kind of. The basic meaning is to have a share of. But Tom, you're right. Really close to what I wanted us to say. So, just think about that for a minute. Let that sink in. Just that phrase. You and I, Christian, are, according to God, partakers. We have a part in the divine nature. Now, this is a rhetorical question, so don't raise your hands. But how many of you that have children wanted your children to be just like you? I didn't. I remember one of my daughters telling me that she thought she would marry someone that was just like me, and I thought, no. But here's the thing. God wants us to be just like him. We're partakers of the divine nature. So, not only does God want to be our God, he also wants us to be like him. And if being a partaker of the divine nature wasn't mind-blowing enough, how about being like God? Because that's the goal in progressive sanctification, become more and more like God, to be like God. So here's briefly what he's done to make that possible. I'm going to start back in verse 1. But verse 4 is where we're headed today. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Pastor, you could do a whole series of sermons just on verse 4. I know you could. And it would take a long time. That was meant as a compliment, by the way. Using the outline, if you didn't get one, there's outlines on the back there, but hang on to them because I'm sure we won't get through them tonight. But number one, we're looking at God's purpose, and I'm calling it our reformation. So we begin by looking at his original purpose, and that is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There it is right there. His original purpose. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. Created he them. Pretty easy to understand, isn't it? So that's his original purpose. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, previously, on the days of creation, God said over and over, let there be. Let there be light, let there be the plants, the animals, and so on. Let there be. But much is involved in this brief statement. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. First, everything that distinguishes men from animals. And so we have a list here, at least a partial list, of everything that distinguishes men from animals. And the first one would be a moral consciousness. Now, can an animal know when it's done something wrong? You know, especially with, you know, cats know. Cats, they never do anything wrong. They're the boss. But, you know, it would appear with a dog like it would know. But does it really have a moral consciousness? Does it really stop and think to itself, this is sinful, I should not do this? Man has that. And that's part of being made in the image of God. Secondly, the ability to think abstractly. What does it mean to think abstractly? Can somebody give me kind of a description of what that means, to think abstractly? We got a couple of teachers here. Thought they'd be able to help me out on that.
It is in concepts rather than concrete. So you can't see it or observe it. It's something that is not. That it's a concept that you understand.
Okay, good. Anybody add anything to that? Johnny? Oh, that was just an hand in the air. Okay. Thirdly, an understanding of beauty and emotion. You ever seen a dog just staring at the sunset, and you can just kind of read their mind? They're thinking, boy, that's beautiful. They have no concept of beauty. As a matter of fact, it does not matter how unbeautiful you are, your dog thinks you are. They don't have that ability to have an understanding of what is beautiful. And it does appear at times that animals have emotion, but certainly not the way that a human does. A human can experience a whole spectrum of emotion, where with an animal it's usually, I've been bad or I'm happy. Something like that, which could be a form of emotion, but not in the sense that a human has. Also, a capacity for loving and worshiping God. No animal has the vaguest idea that there even is such a thing as God. Leave alone the ability to love and worship God. And finally, an immortal spirit. A long time ago, I mentioned just in passing in Sunday school that I was a trichotomist, and boy, did I get taken to task by somebody. But as I understand it, a tree has a body, an animal has a body and a soul. We have body, soul, and spirit. So I am a trichotomist, although I understand that many scholars would consider themselves to be dichotomists, but in the long run, does it really matter? So, an immoral spirit. So certainly, God created man to be like himself. Have you ever tried to imagine what Adam and Eve were like before the fall? Sin had not even tainted them. They were not even aware of the fact that there was such a thing as sin. And try to imagine what they were like, what their life was like, what their relationship to God was like. There's no way we can really know, because sin has distorted that image of God in us. And so we see then, secondly, his ongoing purpose. That you might be partakers of the divine nature, one who has a share or as Tom said, takes part, or a participant. So God's ongoing purpose is to impart to us a share of his divine nature. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, give me a minute, I'll get there. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Let me read that again. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So this verse speaks of the new man. And literally, coming back to 2 Peter 1:4, literally, it should read this way: we might become partakers. Not be partakers, but become. This is a subjunctive of possibility. I love that. I didn't come up with that. I had to copy that from somebody else, but I know what it means. It's a subjunctive of possibility. So how do we become partakers of divine nature? Well, what's the absolute first step that has to take place?
Renew our hearts.
You have to get saved. There's no way you can become a partaker or be becoming, but how do you become a partaker of the divine nature?
The Holy Spirit indwells you when you learn of him.
Good answer. Dan?
By believing his precious and very great promises.
Yeah. That's a huge part of it. And then just the normal things that are growing, part of the growing process, such as daily Bible reading, study, coming to church, developing a deeper prayer life, all these parts of spiritual growth, and becoming more like God as time goes on. So it's true that we become God's child upon salvation, yet there must be that growth into Christ-likeness. Is it 2 Corinthians 5:17, I believe, that talks about the old has passed and the new has come? I think it really an interesting and helpful thing to do would be just make yourself a list of what old things used to be in your life and how many of those are no longer in your life, and what new things are now in your life. I challenged a man to do that years ago that was a professing believer. And he came to me later on and he said, you know, I didn't write the list down, but I know what you're talking about. And he understood what I was getting at. Unless there is that change, there's no salvation. And but even as believers, I think that can be a real helpful exercise just to help you see, hopefully, the growth that's taken place in your life as you have you are becoming like God more and more, seeing the old things that are passed away. Some of those you still need to work on, obviously, but the new things that are in your life now that weren't before, I think they can be a very helpful exercise. So salvation potentially restores that which was lost in the fall. And here's a question that I do not have the answer to, and I don't know if any of us really do, anybody does, but in heaven, will we be more like God than Adam was? That's just kind of an interesting thing to think about. Anybody got any ideas on that?
Adam had the ability to sin. We will not have that ability.
Good point. Good point. So that's one way that we would be more like God than Adam. We're going to become partakers. And when we finally get to glory, we're going to be the partaker of the divine nature in the fullest sense. And I don't know if we still grow when we get to heaven. Dan?
Something I've been thinking about a lot recently is that in the eternal state, still and learn But we will have, by virtue of the fact that it's eternal, much more time than Adam ever did when he was on earth to get to know and walk with God. And so I think maybe we could say that given that Adam's time with God was cut short in the garden, you could say we might grow to be closer to God than he was then.
Good point.
Simply by function of time.
You have to wonder how much Adam knew and how long he was able to communicate with God before the fall. We just really don't know. You read Genesis, it seemed like a pretty short time, but we don't know. We don't need to know. What lies ahead, someday we'll find out, won't we? So I wonder, could that be the consummation of God's eternal plan, that we become like God in the fullest sense? Well, number two, then, is God's provision. And here we see our resources. The first one is his power. I didn't check the ESV, but verse 4 in the King James starts with the word whereby, which might be better translated through which. So he's called us to glory and virtue through which we're given exceeding great and precious promises. I think it refers back even further to his divine power in verse 3. So as according as his divine power has given unto us all things, we have these exceeding great and precious promises. So the power that provided for us all things pertaining to life and godliness is the power that is demonstrated in making and fulfilling promises. His power. And then we get to his promises. First of all, they are great. Who else could promise what he does? Now, in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to give some suggestions of great promises. And if you can phrase it in the way that the Bible does, good. If not, that's okay too. But think of promises that are great in the sense that nobody else could promise what God does. And then secondly, I want us to think about promises that are precious. Promises that enrich us beyond our wildest imagination or even our ability to comprehend. So let's start with promises that are great. Who else could promise what he does? Pastor?
Consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost.
Nobody else but God could do that. That's a great promise. Bible's full of promises, and Dan said earlier, that's how we do grow, by claiming those promises.
He promises that every time his word goes forth, it accomplishes the purpose that it is sent to do.
And isn't that encouraging in times of witnessing, when you just don't seem to see any apparent results? Knowing that God's purpose in allowing that opportunity will be accomplished one way or another. Great promise. None of us can even say that, you know. That's a great promise. And it's also a precious promise.
My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness.
Good.
My God shall supply all your needs.
That's a great promise. Okay, let's think about it. Go ahead.
I'll say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human heart has conceived what God has prepared for them who love him.
Heaven. You know anybody else that could take you to heaven? That's a great promise. Okay, let's think about precious promises then. Promises that enrich us beyond our wildest imagination or even our ability to comprehend. Precious.
From the Bible,
to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. What a comfort When someone's passing, when it's maybe you yourself.
He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Yeah.
God's not... Sunday night sermon?
That was fully unintentional.
God's not through with this, is he? If you weren't here Sunday night, you missed it. It's probably not on I don't think we...
It's recorded. It's not on the website yet.
Oh, good. If you weren't here, go on the website. Precious promises. Precious promises. Yes.
As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust.
God's compassion has a special place in my heart. We're to be compassionate as well, and I don't do a very good job. But because God is compassionate, he can love, he can be merciful, he can forgive, and a whole string of other of his attributes. Because of his compassion, it's neat the way they tie together and one impacts another. Any other precious? Aaron?
That God works all things together for good.
Who else could do that? That's great and precious.
Somebody already said his mercies are new every morning.
I don't know. That was in addition to compassion. His mercies are new every morning. So, okay, now we could go on and on with this, but I think it's just really impactful to just for a while just stop back and meditate on these promises, and are we taking advantage of the promises? Some are unconditional, others are conditional, but they are wonderful promises. They're designed to enable us, are you with me, to become more like God. That fits right here in this verse. These great and precious promises are designed by God to enable us to be more like him. And so we need to search out, understand, and claim these promises. I know one author has written an entire book on all the promises. I think the guy's name is Lockyer. A book about that thick, all the promises in the Bible. And I lost my Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I was going to read some of them out of there, but can't find it. So anyway, our time's up. Any thoughts before we close? I still have a few more minutes. I think I'll finish this tomorrow. Next week, Lord willing. No, not next week. It's going to be a couple of weeks because no Wednesdays for the next 2 weeks. So let's just go ahead and finish this. Let's look at number three, God's protection. I'm calling that our rescue. First, the world's intrigue. The world appeals. Coming back to verse 4 again, we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the world appears to our lusts, and lust simply means strong desires. And the world offers to satisfy them illegitimately. And this exerts a strong appeal, but notice not to the divine nature, but to the sin nature. And the world tries to appear to make better promises than God. Do you ever think about that? I think there's a lot of unsaved people that believe that. Satan's blinded the minds. Satan make promises? And the world makes them appear to be better than God's promises. But we go on to be the world's influence, and that is corruption. The world can deliver things that are temporarily pleasing to the flesh. But how many movie stars, athletes, politicians, musicians, and rich people's lives have been ruined by heeding sin's call, by grasping for these so-called promises that they would deem to be better than the ones that God makes. Satan does a good job of blinding the eyes. And when the Holy Spirit gives us illumination and opens up our eyes, we see these great and precious promises far out past anything the world could offer, and they don't have the negative repercussions, not a single one. The word corruption means rotten, debased, depraved, and it's the type of corruption that is inherent in this world. And so no one in their natural state can escape this influence. But then finally we get the last point, God's intervention. God has provided the means whereby we may escape the corruption that's in the world. How thankful we should be. And so, having escaped the corruption that's in the world, we may begin the process of becoming more like God. Laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And saying no when the world appeals to our lust. Focusing on Christ and running our race with patience. So at the bottom there, just go through these and we'll be done. We have obtained like precious faith. If it stopped right there, that would be immeasurably better than anything this world could ever offer. If it was only that, that would be more than enough. But we've also obtained all things pertaining to life and godliness, and we talked about that quite a bit the last couple of weeks. We have obtained the prospect of glory and virtue. We have obtained his divine power. We've obtained great and precious promises. And we have obtained escape from the world's corruption. And all of this, why? In order to be partakers of the divine nature. So each one of us can ask ourselves, how much like God am I, or how much unlike God am I? And I think for most of us, myself included, that would be easier. And asking ourselves, are we allowing the world to corrupt us in any way? Okay, any comments before we go to prayer time? Okay, I have a few things.